We're continuing our study of the Holy Spirit this morning, and I've mentioned in past weeks that of the work of the Spirit, perhaps the greatest areas of misunderstanding and disagreement have to do with something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then the second, whether the gifts of the Spirit are permanent or whether some of them are temporary. Our last two messages have addressed the baptism of the Spirit, and so this morning I want to summarize what we've seen so far, give you a little review. There's two primary views when it comes to the baptism of the Spirit. One view understands that the events, or sees the events of Acts 2 as a pattern to be practiced, namely that those who have received salvation should then wait on the Lord, much as the disciples did in Acts 2, seeking a second blessing of receiving and being baptized in the Spirit, which will empower them to carry out the Great Commission that God has given through the Son, through Jesus. The receiving, then, of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit will manifest itself in the minds of many through the gift of tongues. Now, this has often resulted in Christians being categorized as either having the Spirit or not having the Spirit of God, and it's caused at times a fairly significant division in the body of Christ. A second view sees much of the what's gone on in Acts 2 and the related similar events of what happened with the half-Jews, the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles and so on. They see those things as being unique and many of them non-repeatable, and primarily for three reasons. The first is simply because Acts 2 and those related events with the Samaritans and the Gentiles and then finally with John's disciples were indications of a new covenant that was coming into play. The old covenant was obedience to the law of God. We know that Israel struggled with that. In the new covenant, God promised that he would write the law, his law, on people's hearts, and that he would do a new work in this new covenant via his Spirit. God would have a new way of working with his people through his Holy Spirit. We saw in weeks past that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came only upon some, and then it was for specific tasks, and his presence with them was not a permanent fixture by any means. But God had promised through the prophets that he would send a time, or there would come a time, when he would place his Spirit within all as a means of writing the law of God on their hearts. And so on the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit is poured out, as the Spirit is given, Peter asks questions about it, Peter gets up and preaches a message, and one of the things he says is, look, this that's happening is that was promised. And he reminds them of what Joel had said in Joel chapter 2. So the second view sees much of what happens in Acts 2 as evidence of a new way of God's dealing with people. There's a second reason for believing that Acts 2 is not the norm, that it sets a pattern, and that is simply that in Romans 8:9, Paul very clearly teaches that the norm now for Christians is that all receive the Spirit at salvation. So in Romans 8:9, Paul writes to believers, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. In other words, Paul says very clearly, there's no such thing as a Christian that does not have the Spirit, that hasn't received the Spirit. That's a second reason that I believe that some of the events in Acts 2 are not repeatable. They were initial experiences. The third reason is simply because Paul teaches that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that you as a Christian wait upon God for, but it's a work of the Spirit that places every believer in Christ into one body, the one body of Christ, so that we're not a bunch of believers separate in different groups here and there, but that we're one with Christ, not only this way vertically, but that we're one with one another as well. And so in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14, Paul writes this, For by, and you know if you were here two weeks ago, that Greek word can be translated or in or with or through. So Paul writes, for by or in or with or through one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. So I happen to hold that second view of Acts and what's happening there, and then in those related events with the Samaritans and with the Gentiles. But that brings us to some big questions. If much of Acts 2 and the coming of the Spirit, first upon Jewish believers at Pentecost in Acts 2, and then the related events, the giving of the Spirit to the half-Jew Samaritans, and then to the non-Jewish Gentiles, finally to John's disciples who had heard of Christ but hadn't come to know Christ personally, if these events are at least in part unique and non-repeatable, and if they, in fact, are a period of time in which God is introducing a new way of God's Spirit working with his people, then the question becomes, at least in my mind, are any of these experiences with the Holy Spirit repeatable? To put it another way, when we read of these experiences with the Holy Spirit, are we to simply say, with gratitude, well, thank you, Father, that as a Christian, now that I've received the Spirit, thank you that every Christian has received the Spirit, thank you that each of us has been baptized into one body. Are we to say that and then walk away from any experiences, further experiences with the Holy Spirit, thinking that stuff is all completed and really there's nothing more to be sought and nothing more to be experienced in terms of our relationship with the Spirit? I don't think so. And here's why. I would suggest to you that God shows us clearly in Scripture that there is, in fact, a repeatable experience with the Holy Spirit. In the midst of disagreements over some of these things of the Spirit and how He works, I think what's happened in the life of the church all too frequently is that we have settled into our positions at times and we've been unable or unwilling to hear from some that hold different views and yet who are still brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think when this happens, I think we all lose this area of the charismatic work of the Spirit versus the non-charismatic work of the Spirit has been a real sticking point in Christianity for a long, long time. And I believe that God is bringing the what is best and true and good from both sides of this together. I think that there is a movement of God's Spirit in opening our eyes to see some things about this. As I mentioned last week, and I shared quite a few testimonies of folks' work or a further work of the experience, a further work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of some, I have, for most of my life, since I was fairly young and I could get into Dad's library and read, I've read of D.L. Moody's experience with the Holy Spirit. Here was a godly man, effective in ministry, that claimed that God literally changed his ministry through a further experience of the Holy Spirit. I've read R.A. Torrey's books on this. I've read Martin Lloyd-Jones' books and others. And some of these folks speak of receiving the Spirit, and they speak of being baptized in the Spirit as something that happens, that can happen, and that needs to happen after salvation in order to empower us and equip us for ministry. I've read the story of Jackie Pullinger. She's just an astonishing story of a young woman that came to faith in Christ and felt that God was calling her to the mission field and approached mission board after mission board after mission board, only to be turned down. She didn't have training in missions. And finally, she went to her pastor and asked what she should do. And he says, well, if God has told you to go, you better go. So take the money that you have and get on a ship and buy the ticket for the farthest that you can go on a ship, and when you stop in a port, say, is this it? And pray and ask God. And she ended up in Hong Kong. And she ended up traveling into what was called the Hidden City. It's, or sometimes the Walled City. It no longer exists. But it had a staggering number of people, multiplied millions, in a very small period that had fallen in the cracks between two countries. It was controlled by no one except the Chinese triads. And this Hidden City was a place of opium dens and prostitution, completely controlled by these triads. And it was one of the most horrible places on the face of the earth. And she talks of walking down an aisle, having to avoid having slop pails dropped on her from these high rises that were in the area, and beginning to share Christ with people. And it's an astonishing story of how eventually the leading head of the strongest triad in the area came to faith in Christ, and many, many, many were delivered from addiction to opiates. And amazingly enough, one of the primary means that God used, because there was very little medication or very little medical help to see these people freed from the addiction, God, in many cases, released a gift of tongues among these people. And as that happened, they were released from their addiction. And so I read these things and how God has used them. And the question then comes to my mind, well, what are we to do with these stories of folks? Maybe they use different words at times, different terminology, but what are we to do with these? Do we just toss these out as if they're nothing? Or do we listen to those who've sought and experienced the deeper work of the Spirit that they testify changed their lives and ministries? I could ask the same thing about many of the manifestations that we're seeing all over the world today when it comes to, apparently, the work of the Holy Spirit, because people are coming to Christ in great numbers through dreams and visions. And I've shared a little bit about that. The missionaries that we support as a church testify that it's a frequent occurrence. And it's something that fits Scripture, where Joel said that in the latter days that your sons will dream dreams and have visions and so on. And so what do we do with these things? We want to be careful. We want to be true to God's word. At the same time, we don't want to minimize the work of the Spirit. We don't want to neglect that. We certainly don't want to despise that. It's a command in Scripture not to despise the work of the Spirit when it comes to prophetic words and so on. What do we do with this? I want to suggest that though the terminology is different at times, we need to hear and we need to take some things from these testimonies of folks that have had an experience with God's Spirit. And I think the confusion comes because there are many different terms that are used to speak of the work of the Spirit, and many of them come together in Acts 2. They come from the Old Testament prophecies about what would happen. They come from John the Baptist as he talks about what Christ will do when he will baptize you with the Spirit. They come from Christ's words himself that when I leave, I'm going to send the promise of the Father upon you, and the Spirit will not only be with you but in you. And so there's all these terms that refer to a work of the Spirit, or to works of the Spirit, like the pouring out of the Spirit, the baptism with the Spirit. The Spirit is given, the Spirit is received, the Spirit is sent, the Spirit is coming, the Spirit comes upon, and so on. There's all these different terms, and they seem to coalesce in Acts 2. And so this is why there's this confusion over terminology and difference of opinion over this. As I look at Scripture, and I'm trying to be as careful with Scripture as I can, it appears to me that there were some of these things that were completed on the day of Pentecost, and that from that point on, once the Spirit has been given and received, which And once we move from the old covenant to the new covenant, when the Spirit now is not just with certain people, but He'll be in people permanently and in every Christian, once that change comes, it seems to me, as I look at Scripture, that from that point on then, believers, as they come to faith in Christ, some of these things happen automatically to them with their salvation. They receive the Spirit. Again, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer, right? And the baptism of the Spirit, that you've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. I believe that happens when I get saved, when you get saved, God joins us to Christ and looks then at, from that point on, views us as He views Christ, because Christ has paid for our sin and given us His righteousness. And so even on our worst day, He accepts us based on the fact that we've been placed in Christ. And so He views us that way. We're in that kind of relationship with Him vertically, but we're also one with another horizontally. So many of these things happened at Pentecost, and they're not a pattern to go on. But there is something that happens at Pentecost, along with these other things, that seems to me to be repeatable and to be a pattern of Scripture that we should seriously consider. And that is called being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is something that happened on the day of Pentecost as well. These early believers not only received the Spirit and were baptized in the Spirit, but they experienced a filling with the Spirit at the same time. And I would ask you to turn now with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Acts 2, 4. Now you remember that Christ said, don't leave Jerusalem until you've received the Spirit, until the Spirit's come upon you, and so on. You remember the Old Testament prophecies that God's going to give His Spirit. Peter says, this is that, this is what's happened. So all of these things are happening at the same time in Acts 2, but we also see that this is included. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, if you're like me and you ask lots of questions, that text begs the question, well then, does the filling of the Spirit always result in tongues? And doesn't that form a pattern to be followed? Later on, Lord willing, we'll get into tongues and what that is and what the purpose is and so on. But I would suggest that that isn't a pattern. I would suggest to you that there were certain visible signs and there were audible things that were going on in Acts 2 that God desperately needed to, or used. God wasn't desperate. Forgive my... But God understood that there was a desperate need. That these early Christians now who had put their faith in Christ, they're Jewish believers, they're either Jew, those that were non-Jew were proselytes who had come to Jerusalem at this time to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And so they're Jews or Jewish proselytes, and they've put their faith in Christ. That's these 120 waiting in the upper room. And God pours out His Spirit, and there's this rushing wind that fills the house, and it's so noisy that it attracts people from all around, and they gather, and some are scoffing. Well, they're drunk. It's early in the morning, for Pete's sake. But others, they're asking serious questions. What's going on here? And Peter gets up, and he preaches this great message of salvation, putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And then he promises, he says, this is what Joel said would happen, the receiving of the Spirit, and you can have this too. Because this receiving of the Spirit, now when you put your faith in Christ, is for all. It's for you, it's for your sons and daughters, it's for all, interestingly enough, as many are as far off, which he should have clicked. That's just not Jews, it's the half-Jews that were despised by the Jews, and it's the Gentiles that were super despised by the Jews. You didn't even go into their house. And so this is all happening. And so the argument that takes place is, and they struggled. The early believers clearly struggled with how far this was go. It didn't click in their minds when Jesus said, you're to take this gospel of me, the good news of me, and start in Jerusalem, and then Judea, which was Jewish area, and then Samaria, which was half Jew area, and a good Jew didn't even go through Samaria if he could avoid it, and then pass onto the uttermost parts of the world, literally onto the Gentiles, so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are in the kingdom of God. And they just didn't get that. When Philip went up and preached in Samaria, okay, they kind of got it, and they sent the apostles up. And I think that God had the apostles go up, not for the sake of the people in Samaria, but for the sake of the apostles that were sent. Because what happened is that they saw essentially the same things happen with the Samaritans. So they were able to say, okay, I guess the gospel can go to the Samaritans as well. But when Peter has this vision on the rooftop, and God says, you know, he says, I want you to kill and eat this thing. And as a good Jew, he sees some of these animals in this vision of a sheet. He says, I won't have anything to do with what's unclean. God said, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. And then Cornelius shows up and says, hey, God told me to send for you and have you come to our house. And Peter goes grudgingly to Cornelius' house and goes into the house of Cornelius, which is a good Jew, he shouldn't have done, and he begins to preach to them, and the Spirit falls on them, and those that are with Peter go like, wow, can you believe it? That's not in the most translations. But the same thing happened to them as happened to us at Pentecost. And so they can only conclude, well, God must want to call Gentiles to himself too. And then just to show you how difficult this was for them to receive, the leaders of the Christian Jewish believers in Jerusalem call Peter on the carpet and they said, what'd you go into the house of a Gentile for? And he says, basically, look, let me tell you what happened. And that's his argument. Same thing happened to us. To them has happened to us. And so they conclude, oh, I guess God wants to bring salvation to all men, everywhere. And so I think that what we could say is, well, maybe that's a pattern that when you receive the Spirit that everybody then speaks in tongues. There's some really good reasons to say that's not what happens. We'll come back to that another time, Lord willing. But they needed to see these events that were very similar. And so, if you want to say this, there was like a 3 or 4 part giving of the Spirit. It happened in Acts 2, it happened to Samaritans, it happened to Gentiles, and then it gathered up one final group. That group of people that had heard about Christ and were following John's, they'd been baptized, their hearts were prepared to receive Messiah, but they hadn't heard the whole story, they hadn't heard the gospel. And so when Paul runs into some of them, he says, have you received the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? We didn't even know there was a Spirit. Oh, you don't have the whole story here. And so they tell them the whole story, and they receive the Spirit too. And then once that is done, that's done. The Spirit is, we're in the new covenant. The Spirit has been given. The Spirit's been poured out and received. And now he indwells every believer. So I don't think that every believer is to speak in tongues. And again, there's some good reason to believe that. But these things needed to happen. This repetition of things needed to happen. But here's what we need to understand. We now come to experiences or examples of this terminology being filled with the Spirit that happen in situations that have nothing to do with proving that the gospel should go out beyond just the Jewish people. It happens among people who are already believers, who've already received the Spirit. Spirit's already been poured out on them. They've already received the baptism of the Spirit. But now there's a repetition of this filling. And so our question then becomes, again, at least in my mind, is this experience of being filled with God's Spirit unique and unrepeatable? In other words, is it the same, fall into the same category as the baptism and the receiving of the Spirit? Was it just for that day? Is it over and done with? There's nothing more to seek in terms of experiencing a deeper relationship with the Holy Spirit? Or is this experience, this filling, something that is repeatable and to be sought? And I would ask you to please consider and prayerfully look at this. Go to Scriptures. You have notes there. I would like to suggest to you that this filling of the Spirit is a repeatable event. So let me give you some examples of this repeated filling of the Spirit. First one I want to ask you to turn to is, go to Acts chapter 3, would you please? Acts chapter 3, verse 1. And I want to suggest that what we see here now is, we know Peter was filled with the Spirit in Acts 2, Scripture clearly says it. Now in Acts 3, Peter is filled again with the Holy Spirit. So beginning with verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And so Peter and John are empowered by the Spirit here to heal this man in the name of Jesus. And so he's running and he's leaping and he's praising God. And people see this beggar that has been lame for many, 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 many years, the whole of his life pretty much. And that sets the stage now for Peter to preach this incredible message about receiving salvation through Jesus Christ. He's been healed in Jesus' name. It wasn't us, it's in Jesus' name. So let me tell you about Jesus. Now that doesn't sit well with the religious leaders because they're trying to crush all this teaching about this guy, this imposter, who claimed to be Messiah. They crucified him not long before, and they want to crush all the teaching about him. So they throw Peter and John in jail, and then very soon after, they pull him out and they call him before the Jewish high priest and the religious leaders. So in verse 7, we read this. And I'm going to put it on the screen for you. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, mark that, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and he goes on to preach Jesus Christ to them. So I want you to catch this. Peter is empowered to speak as he's filled by the Spirit. He's empowered to speak as he's filled by the Spirit. So this happens to Peter. Well, it happens with other believers as well. So stay in Acts 4, but go down to verse 23 now. The leaders threaten Peter and John. They're not to speak anymore in Jesus' name. They release them from jail after giving them these threats. And what happens? In verse 23, we read this. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. So these believers now go immediately to prayer. And I want you to notice that toward the end of their prayer, they make a particular request of God. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So there's a serious threat on the table here. Peter and John could be jailed again. In fact, these believers could be put in jail for speaking in Jesus' name. So they cry out to God, "God, would you please enable us and empower us to speak not in fear, but to speak with confidence in spite of these very real threats. And what happens? We see it in verse 29 through 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So I want you to notice several things here. First of all, the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit that was experienced in Acts 2 is repeated here. And it's not to convince anyone that those other than Jews are included in salvation. There's none of that feature there. There's no tongue speaking here either, that we're told anyway. But they're filled nevertheless. So that's the first thing I want you to know. Second thing I want you to notice, it isn't just Peter. It's not just an apostle. This is average believers, if you want to say that. It's all of them. The third thing I want you to note is the consequence of this filling with the Spirit is boldness, able to speak the word of God with boldness. So here we see Spirit filling as a repeated feature of the Christian life. Well, let's go on. Is there more? Saul, later known as Paul, is also filled with the Spirit. Now, when Acts 2 happened, he was a rabid opponent of Jesus Christ and of Christianity. You know his story. He was a persecutor and a killer and one who imprisoned followers of Jesus Christ. So turn to Acts chapter 9 now, in verse 17. So Saul is on his way to persecute followers of Christ, and he miraculously meets Jesus on the road to Damascus in a vision. And the risen Christ says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And this is a shock to Paul. He recognizes this as Jesus Christ and his efforts against Christ's followers. Jesus says, "This is against me." And so he's forced to rethink everything that he's thought about this one that he thought was an imposter. And in fact, the Lord tells him, "You're going to lose your sight for a period of time." And so Paul, blind now, goes into seclusion, and God dispatches a man by the name of Ananias to go see Paul. And in verse 17, then we read this. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" And the implication of the text is that that's exactly what happened. Now, Paul, is filled with the Holy Spirit. So you have this amazing thing that Ananias will go to Christ and call him brother, this Christian slayer. And then he speaks to him about Christ. Paul receives a sight. He's filled with the Spirit as God intends. Turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 9 and 10. We see this again in Paul's life. In this situation, in Acts 13, Saul or Paul and Barnabas have traveled to the island of Cyprus, and they're sharing the gospel. And they run into a civil leader there, a proconsul by the name of Sergius Paulus. And so this civil leader hears some of their teaching and he wants to hear more. So he calls Paul and Barnabas to come and speak to him. The problem is there's a sidekick to this proconsul named Elymas, and he's a magician, and he doesn't want the proconsul to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's standing in opposition against this. And so in verses 9 and 10, we read this. "Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said," in other words, he's empowered to speak powerfully into his life, "'You who are full of all fraud and deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?'" And so we see that the Apostle Paul here is, again, unable to speak powerfully through this filling of the Spirit. And it's not just, let's go on, it's not just apostles who are filled with the Spirit. Of course, we've already seen that in one text, that everyday believers there in Acts 4 were filled with the Spirit, and 3 were filled with the Spirit. and able to speak with great boldness, chapter 4 of Acts, even in the face of these threats. Is that a one-time thing? No. Continue there in Acts 13. So now in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas have made their way to Pisidian Antioch, and they're preaching the good news of Christ. And as was Paul's habit, he went to the Jewish, to the Jews first. He went to the Jewish synagogue, and he preaches Christ. And many come to faith. But again, the Jewish leaders are angry. And so then Paul says, well, we're going to turn to the Gentiles, and we're going to share the good news with the Gentiles. Of course, that really irritates the Jews. But there were many Jews that came to faith in Christ too. So we read in verse 49 of Acts 13, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. And if you look further on in the context there, many Jews came to faith. In verse 50 and following, we read, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city. So the Jewish leaders got a group together, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of the district. But they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. So they're driven out of the area. They leave. But when they leave behind a whole lot of believers in Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. So what happens to those followers of Christ now in Antioch? Well, we read what happens in verse 52. And the disciples, that's those who had become followers of Christ, were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we see now that the original believers in Acts 2 not only received and were baptized in the Spirit, but they were filled with the Spirit. Again, we've seen that Scripture now shows that after that time, every believer receives the Spirit. Every believer is baptized with the Spirit. They're not post-salvation experiences to be sought, but we also see that the believers in Acts 2 were filled with the Spirit, and as we continue through Acts, we find, oh, this is a work of the Spirit that is repeated, that is powerful, that it does strengthen and equip for ministry, and so on, and it's not just for apostles, it's for everyday believers. And so this is why I believe that I think the terminology, the best terminology to use to speak of this further experience with the Spirit, that it's repeatable. I think we should call it the filling, and I think it's a desirable thing. Now, I said there were two reasons why I believe that this is repeatable and something that we should look to and look for. The first is because we do see that happening in Acts, this continued filling of the Spirit. There's another reason, and that is because the filling of the Spirit is commanded. Now, please understand, this is a very significant thing that this is commanded. When you put that, you set that command to be filled with the Spirit over against the fact that there was no command to be baptized in the Spirit, with one exception. The only exception, the only command to be baptized in the Spirit, the only command to wait on God until the Spirit was received, happened in Acts 2, prior to that, when Christ said, don't leave Jerusalem until you've received the Spirit. We're moving into a new way of God's working with people. Don't leave Jerusalem until that happens. That's the only command concerning baptism of the Spirit or receiving the Spirit. But now there is a command that we are, as Christians, all to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, would you turn there? Ephesians 5, verse 18 through 21. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. And I'm going to put it on the screen as well. Paul says this. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. And not just to that church, this was probably an encyclical letter that went around to all the churches. But Paul writes to these believers and to all believers and to us, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Here is a command that is ongoing and is just as true for us as it was to those believers that read these words so many years ago. So I want to suggest to you this morning that the terminology that we use as followers of Christ, and I do think the terminology of receiving and being baptized in the Spirit as a post-salvation second blessing, I don't think that that's helpful. I think it tends to categorize Christians as having the Spirit or not having the Spirit. I've been asked numerous times in my life, you know, have you received the Spirit? And that's usually, they mean the same thing, and sometimes they've gone on to say, you know, have you been baptized in the Spirit? And sometimes, not as much in recent years, but certainly in earlier years, it was often followed with the question, well, have you spoken in tongues as evidence that you received the Spirit? And I don't think that there is any two-tier Christianity in the Scripture where you have Christians that don't have the Spirit and Christians that do have the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. And you're not going to get any more of the Spirit than you've already got. But that's not to say that we can't experience more of His work in our life. That's not to say that there can't be or shouldn't be further experiences of filling. And I think that's what equips us for ministry. And so we want to come back next week and ask these questions and look at some of these things. What is the filling of the Spirit? Can we define it a little bit more carefully, biblically? What are some of the results of being filled with the Spirit? We've seen some already, but I want to highlight those again. And should we seek this filling of the Spirit and further fillings of the Spirit? And if so, how? How do you begin to do that? And so I pray that God will give us a gentleness of spirit wherever we may come down on these things. I think that the enemy has really done everything he can do to cause division over the talk of the Spirit and study of the Spirit simply because the Holy Spirit is so critically important in our lives for so many reasons. We've already seen some of the things that the Holy Spirit's done. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, it's because the Spirit came and convicted you of sin. He opened your eyes to see the reality. Then He caused regeneration, new birth in your life. He has come and taken up permanent residence, indwelling you. He has sealed you, which gives you assurance of salvation. And boy, do we struggle with that when we lose sight of that work of the Spirit and we don't understand that God says, I'm giving you my Spirit, I'm putting my Spirit in you as an earnest, as a down payment that I will complete what I've begun, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I will bring you through. So all of these works of the Spirit are so important. And this filling of the Spirit is important too. And so I pray that we can come together and with a hunger for what God has to say to us and for a prayer for wisdom and a prayer for each of us, prayer for me, that I can be clear with the Word of God and handle it properly as I should.